We'll turn your Bibles to Romans in the 9th chapter where we've been studying from. Been dealing with electing grace and then those that God hardens. Some very difficult verses in the Bible, but some that have to be dealt with as we go along. And if we understand the sovereignty of God, we certainly shouldn't stumble at these because it's just as much truth one way as the other. We are going to look at verses 19 through 24 today. And I don't know whether I'll get through all those or not, but we'll try to get through that. I'm going to back up and reread in verse 14 so we'll get the gist of what he's saying when we get into the 19th verse, because he has a question, man does. Why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will after man is responding to God's electing grace? And we'll see why that question is not really the question that needs to be asked anyhow. Romans in the 9th chapter, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And we dealt with that last week and talked about reprobation in the first part of the Roman letter, being the end result of that, where God allows one to continue on in that hardening. So here's the reply to that. They think that's an unjust thing about God. They're questioning his authority, his sovereignty. Paul understands the questions that are going to be asked before they're even asked. He said, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted whose will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? That's the question. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then he'll give some scriptures concerning those things. We'll get into those hopefully next week. So here's the thing. God says he'll have mercy on whom he will, and on whom he will, he hardens. And so Paul anticipates the question, says, well, if that's the way it is, why does God still find fault with man? Who has resisted his will? And Paul answers that question because it's asked by sinful man, not for the desire to attain knowledge. That's not why this question would be asked. It's a fault-finding question, asked from a sinner's heart. That's where that's coming from. And Paul is going to respond in verse 20, O man, who are you to reply against a holy and a sovereign God? How can the clay tell the potter what to do? That's what he's saying. And that's basically his surmise and his argument. And we'll get into that, and we'll look at some scriptures, particularly going back, looking at the depravity of man, because that's where this question is coming from. If we have questions about the Bible as believers, we ask them in a searching way. We want to know and uncover the mystery of God as much as we possibly can. He'll still remain a mystery to us. If he doesn't remain a mystery, then we've made an idol out of him. If we can understand everything about God, the Bible clearly says that his ways are far above our ways. We'll never, ever attain to who God is. We'll only have that knowledge in heaven, and that to be gained throughout the ages, that we might worship Him. We'll never be little gods or little Jesuses. We'll never attain to that. That's not the purpose of it. We're His children. We're sons and daughters of Almighty God. And that'll always be that way. There'll always be that great, vast separation there. The questions here are fault-finding. This is a fault-finding generation, these Jews. They're upset because they think they've been left out. Paul is reassuring them that God has going to graft them in once again, that the promises that were made were those to the children of promise, to the promised seed, not to every natural Israelite, just as not every natural Gentile will be saved, only the spiritual Gentiles, only those that were chosen in Christ will be saved in time, will be born again, and ultimately spend glory throughout the ages with God. So he starts with the question, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? MacArthur says the objection is this: how can God blame anyone for sin and unbelief when he has sovereignly determined that person's destiny? That's the question that's being asked. Paul says, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to even ask or question God's authority? So he puts it back into perspective. But to understand that, we'll have to understand the depravity of man, and we'll look at that in just a minute. He said the nature of Paul's reply makes it clear that he is not addressing those with honest questions about this difficult doctrine, but those who seek to use it to excuse their own sin and unbelief. What they're saying is, God, the way you've got it set up is like beating a dead mule. That's what they're saying. But they're putting themselves in the place of God. And because they're sinners, the only way they can reason is through a sinful heart. And it's not to glorify God. They're not seeking knowledge, true knowledge. But they're, again, trying to find fault with Paul's argument. We have to keep that in mind. Y'all, excuse me. I'm going to get this out in a minute. So he goes on in verses 20 and 21. He says this: But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Does God have that right? Does he have that authority? We would have to say yes, according to the word of God. If you will, turn back to Isaiah in the 64th chapter. We're going to look at Isaiah and also some scripture in Jeremiah in the 18th chapter eventually, if we get to it today. While you're turning to the 64th chapter, I'll remind you of one scripture that I began reading. I read in Isaiah before we began preaching on Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, because we were entering into the sovereign authority of God. I just reminded you through these scriptures in Isaiah 46, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I shall do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And that's the sovereign God that we're dealing with, Him that purposes all things, and what he purposes, the word of God firmly teaches us that he shall bring what he purposes to pass. He's able to do that because he's a sovereign God. He has all power. He has all knowledge. He has all authority, and so we bow to that authority. To understand about the potter and the clay, we go to Isaiah in the 64th chapter. And we need to understand the perspective of why that question was asked. God Why did you make me, why do you still find fault? Who has resisted your will? We need to find out why they're asking, why it is, what it is that makes them ask such a question. To do that, we come to Isaiah in the 64th chapter. I'm going to read the first part of it, but I'm going after verses 6 through 9 predominantly to teach us about the potter and the clay. He uses that as an example several times in the scriptures so that we might know our place in God's place. God is certainly the potter, and we're the clay. And we'll see that as we read these scriptures. Again, Isaiah talking about the nation of Israel being disobedient, knowing that the judgment of God should be upon them. He talks about how God is almighty and powerful in these beginning scriptures here in the 64th chapter. And he gets down to the place of understanding that he's angry with sinners and that they need salvation. They need to be saved. He comes out and says that. And he'll say the reason why they need to be saved. And that's what we want to look at for a little while this morning. Chapter 64, first verse. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. He recognizes the power of God and his authority. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has seen, nor has the eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue. And he says, we need to be saved. And why is it that he feels that need to be saved? And he says it in verse 6. And this includes not just the Jews here, but all of mankind when he makes this statement. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's our state. That's our plight as a man. We stand in need of salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. Much like his description here, our righteousness are as filthy rags. This is in reference to women's menstrual rags, where the law said if they were having that time of the month, they were to be put away for a time of purification. So he's thinking about the most filthy, impure thing that he could think of, and that's what he calls our righteousness. The best that we can do, he says, are but filthy rags, these rags that have to be put away and purified for a while, just like these women. He said, we all fade as a leaf. In other words, we're not getting any better. Your evolution says that we came from nothing and we're getting better. The Bible says we're nothing and we're getting worse. We're nothing and less than nothing. The Bible says that we're a worm and the son of a worm. That's not much credit for us as we stand before God. But we need to understand that's our plight. That's the problem with mankind. And so he's going to ask stupid questions like Paul posed in Romans that we were talking about. Why they ask that is from this sinfulness that they're an unclean thing, that their righteousness are as filthy rags. That's the best they can think. That's the best they can do. And so they come up with such accusations against a holy and righteous God who's able to do with us as he pleases. And he does it according to the good pleasure of his will. He said, our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. In verse 7, he says, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. You see that there's not within man to stir himself up and to come to God. Some would say man has just this little spark. If we can just manipulate it, if we can just fan it just a little bit, it'll flame up and magically somehow it'll turn into faith and he can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to do his part and God will do his part. Well, the problem is he can't do his part. He's dead in trespasses and sin. And so he's passive unless God acts upon him, giving him the gift of faith that he might in turn exercise it and repent of his sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and we're going to go back to verse 6, but we're going to go to Romans 3 to talk about verse 6, roundabout way. But he says in verse 8, because this is what we came for, we're talking about the clay and the potter. But now, O Lord, Isaiah is recognizing this, and now he's putting it out here for all to understand. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, for we are your people. In other words, have mercy on us and forget about the iniquity. Remember it no more and take care, take it away. They know that the only place that it can be taken away is in Almighty God, that he has that power. He gets to verse 5 and he says, we need to be saved. MacArthur makes this notation, direct exposure to the awesome character of God's judgment brings a realization of sinners' need of salvation. The only time that we're ever going to desire to be saved is if we know and recognize ourselves to be sinners. We're not going to seek after a Savior if I don't think I need to be saved from anything. Just not innately within me and within my nature. God has to have mercy upon me through His grace and by His grace, and that alone is what saves me. Again, talking about these filthy rags, he said, no one who calls, he said, the prophet finds no exception among a people whose iniquities had separated them from God. And it tells us to go to Romans in the 3rd chapter. And I know we've been to it many times, but let's turn there again. And this morning, we're going to kind of camp there just a little while and go down the list of what it is to be a sinner. Romans in the 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 18 and verse 23 sums up this description of mankind. Isaiah has already said we're all as an unclean thing. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. Now we're going to describe what those filthy rags look like in the presence of God. God makes it known to us just how bad our shape we're in. He tells us what both Jews and Greeks alike are, Jews and all the rest of the people. This is us. This is all mankind. And he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And then he begins to describe them from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And the worst part, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's a condemnation upon mankind, but amply describing man's state when he's dead in trespasses and sin. He takes the first portion of Romans 3 here, verses 10 through 12 from Psalms 14. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's much like the questioning that Paul knows and anticipates that he's going to be asked about concerning the sovereignty of God and his election of some and his hardening of others. He knows that some are going to ask some foolish questions. That's where it comes from, a foolish heart. He said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the men, children of men, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And I want to point your attention to one verse of scripture that he puts in there that's just for our benefit. This is really not the way God is, but for our finite minds to try to get our grasp around it. He said, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any. It sounds like he's seeing if he can find any good out there. That's just for us to understand that God knows all things. So we can kind of get a concept. He's telling us that what he already knew, even before the creation, which is a great mystery even in itself, that they're all corrupt. They've turned aside. There's none that do good. No, not one. He emphatically says that in case there's someone thinking, well, I've done good. And God says, no, not one, just in case you're thinking that way. He said, there's none who understands. So we go back and we look at this. We've already addressed the righteous. There's none righteous. He said the tense of the Greek verb stresses continuity and permanence and implies its divine authority, talking about as it is written. None righteous. Man is universally evil. And we saw that in Psalms 14 and what we've read there. None righteous. His righteousness are as filthy rags. The best we can do on the very best day at the very best time of our life is but filthy rags. And that won't cut it if we're going to be saved. All that will do is damn us to hell. All that does is incur the wrath of God upon us. To stand before God and say, this is what I've got to offer you, and I expect you to accept that. Well, let me tell you something. He won't accept that. We'll pay for our sins forever if the blood of Christ is not upon us. Two ways going to be our sins are going to be paid for, either through the blood of Christ, where we'll spend eternity with God, or we'll pay for them ourselves throughout all of eternity in damnation and hell. He said there was none that understood. He said man is unable to comprehend the truth of God or grasp his standard of righteousness. That's the reason he stumbles at this so much. That's the reason a man thinks that there's something within himself because he's a created being. He won't even recognize God for that in his state of being dead in sin. But he thinks that because he's self-righteous by nature, that surely there's something I must do to attain righteousness if I'm ever going to be saved. And we know that that comes from sinful thinking because salvation is not of works. It's by faith. It's by grace through faith. We have scriptures of 1 Corinthians where it says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They're not naturally discerned. They're spiritually discerned. We have a dead spirit, and so we need to be spiritually enlivened if we're going to understand spiritual things. When we're in our natural state, like I did so many years of my life, I thought the things of God were foolish. Yeah. Foolish. Didn't want nothing to do with it. Wasting your time going there. Messing my Sundays up. Sundays were for rest. And it's all right if Donna took the kids. I didn't want no part of it. Why was that? Because I was dead in sin. Didn't care nothing about it. I didn't really give much thought about that, you know. When you're young like that, you think you're going to live forever. You know, we don't know if we're going to die the next minute. But that's the foolishness. That's what it said. The fool has said in his heart, There is no God. That's how foolish it is. We come up with this sinful thinking that doesn't matter how you cut it. It's all going to boil down to a works righteousness, and that's going to fail in the sight of God. We're saved by His grace through His mercy that He's had on us as it pleased Him to have mercy upon whom He has mercy. Doesn't have mercy upon everybody. He just doesn't do it. Matter of fact, the great majority will not experience the mercy of God and the grace of God. But they will experience the wrath of God throughout eternity. So there's none who understands, so they lack understanding. There is none who seeks after God. How many times people have been told all you got to do is turn and seek Him. I saw a sign on game day yesterday. Jesus wants you to seek after Him. Well, that's true in one sense of the word, but you know, a dead man can't do that. You know, that's great and problem. And I have the authority to say, seek Him while He may be found and be legitimate and declaring that gospel message to all that might hear that. But not everybody's going to respond to that, are they? Only one who's going to seek after Him is the one the Lord has already sought after and changed their heart and opened their hearts. Like the Lydia, the seller of purple. She worshiped God, but it was under Judaism. You know, it was under some other form of religion. But he said when God opened her heart, she knew the Lord Jesus Christ. So she could really worship Him in spirit and in truth then. So we're unable to seek. That's what the Bible firmly tells us, that there is none who seeks after God. Again, MacArthur says, this verse clearly implies that the world's false religions are fallen man's attempts to escape the true God. I've never thought about it in that regard. Not to seek Him. To escape God, but not to seek Him. Man's natural tendency is to seek his own interest, but his only hope is for God to seek him. We have some scriptures in John where it says, no man can come unto me unless the Father which has sent me draw him. There's a drawing of the Holy Spirit, the effectual call of God that takes place in our lives, if indeed we're true believers, if we've been saved, it's because God first loved us, sought after us. John says, we love Him. Why? Because what? He first loved us. God must take the initiative because He's sovereign and holy God. And He will take the first initiative. He said it is only as a result of God's work in the heart that anyone seeks after Him. Psalms 110 in the third verse says, thy people shall be willing in the day of His power. Thy people shall be willing. When will I be willing? In the day of the power of God in my life. When God, powerful grace comes upon me and affects me, it turns me, brings me out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light, I then begin seeking after God, but not until then. I'll seek anything but God until then. Also understanding that scripture, going to Ephesians, and you hath He quickened, He being God, quickened, being made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, when we're dead in sin, there's not degrees in death. We're not dead, deader, and deadest. There's no such animal as those last two. You're dead, you're dead. A dead man can't do anything. You can ask him to do something. You can command him to do something. You can put all kind of weights on him. You're not going to feel the burden of that weight until life begins to affect him. Then he'll respond to that weight on him. Only then do we come. We must come, and we will come through the quickening power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It goes on to say that they have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. Turning aside, he said, this word basically means to lean in the wrong direction. It was used to describe a soldier's running the wrong way or deserting. All men are inclined to leave God's way and pursue their own way. That's our nature, is to pursue our own way. And then it says there's none who does good, and we understand that there's none that can do good. It says in verse 13, that our throat is an open tomb or an open sepulcher, is what the King James says. And this is something about tombs. Tombs were sealed not only to show respect for the deceased, but to hide the sight and the stench of the body's decay. As an unsealed tomb allows those who pass to see and smell what is inside, the unregenerate man's open throat, that is, the foul words that come from it, reveal the decay of his heart. That's what it's saying. It's revealing what's inside of us. And that's what needs to be saved, our very soul. But it's showing that we have a deadness about us, that our speech shows that we're God-haters by nature. There's nothing in us. Every action that we take is not motivated to bring glory to God when we're dead in sin. It's motivated to do what? Self-serve me. I want what I want now. And I'm going to, when I'm dead in sin, whether I knowingly do this or not, I'm doing it because that's my nature. It's a survival mode, and everything that I'm going to do is going to affect me. It's going to satisfy my wants and my needs. Maybe at the expense of others, but need, Joey's going to get taken care of as best he can, because that's a sinful nature. It's in a survival mode. Even though it's dead, it's in a survival mode. Not going to survive long like that, but that's what it does. It's self-directive. It's self-motivated. God's people are motivated by what? The love of God. It says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so that's what motivates us. And everything that we do, what do we do? Well, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to examine our motives, aren't we? Why do I do what I do? And the answer should be, because ultimately I want to glorify God. But why am I doing this particular thing? If I examined my motive, are my motives pure? I'm going to visit someone. Are my motives pure in visiting them? Do I go with the desire to somehow help them with some struggles they may be having, ultimately to glorify God, or am I going to get a pat on the back because I went to see so-and-so? You know, do I want to say, hey, I'm going to see so-and-so? Yeah, pat me on the back. God said that's what you get, a little pat on the back. You know, it doesn't glorify Him. What are our motives? We always examine, as Christians, our motives. Because our motives were so wrong for so long when we were dead in sin, that we have to examine what we're doing that we might glorify God. But here it's saying that we have to contend with this. You know, when we're saved, unfortunately, all that's not taken away. The old man's dead, but we have the hardest time recognizing that fact. We don't have to act like him anymore, but unfortunately what happens? We fall into those ways, don't we? So we need to continue to understand. That's the reason we need to understand this sinfulness of man. That's the reason the Bible talks so much about the sinfulness of man and how that comes out in him. So that we might understand that is sin, and that's not what we're to be doing once we're born again. But this man can't help himself. This is what he does. This is what I did. This is what you did before God saved you and changed your heart. This is exactly how you acted. Some to greater degree, some to lesser degree. Some were blessed to be raised in a Christian home, and that influence helps, but it doesn't change your nature. Just because my parents may have been Christian doesn't mean I'm going to be a Christian. That's got to be an individual thing, doesn't it? Jesus said you must be born again. I must have a personal relationship with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if I'm going to profess to be a disciple of His or a believer in Him. So it doesn't get handed down. You know, it's something that has to occur in my life. Going back to this man and his decaying self, verse 14, he said, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He said, this is quoted from Psalms 10. It refers to wanting the worst for someone and publicly expressing that desire in caustic, derisive language. Bitterness, the open public expression of emotional hostility against one's enemy. You see how wicked the Bible describes us as we are apart from the grace of God. It said they're swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their path. The way of peace they have not known. Destruction and misery. Man damages and destroys everything he touches, leaving a trail of pain and suffering in his wake. All we have to do is turn on the news and you'll see that. You'll see it. We saw it in Las Vegas. A senseless killing. A depraved man. You know. Unbounded somehow or another. And did what he did. That's what we're all capable of. You know, we see that. But apart from the grace of God, we're all just as capable of what that man did. Just as capable. One for the common grace of God, we'd all be like little Hitlers running around here. Yeah. But by the common grace of God, he even talks about that in Romans 9, if we ever get back there. But he talks about that also. And then the way of peace, he said, not the lack of inner sense of peace, but man's tendency towards strife and conflict, whether between individual or nations. He's not a peaceful person, generally speaking. His nature is not towards peace, but away from it. And the greatest condemnation, perhaps, is verse 18. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He says, man's true spiritual condition is nowhere more clearly seen than in the absence of a proper submission to and reverence for God. Natural man doesn't have that. He says, biblical fear for God consists of awe of his greatness and glory and dread of the results of violating that holy nature. We understand that God is going to punish us as children because he loves us too much to behave in the way we did before. He's changed our lives. We're children of light now. We're not to have a fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If we tend to that way, God is going to take us to the woodshed because he loves us. And he wants to see working in us the peaceable fruits of what? Righteousness. That's what he wants to see. That's what brings glory to his holy and righteous name. And then in verse 23, to sum all this summation of this sinner up, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our problem is we fall short of the glory of God. God is going to get his glory. And so if we fall short of the glory of God, we're not giving God what he desires or what he demands. And so it has to be fixed. If we're to glorify him as his children, we must be born again. But even those that don't, somehow or another, God is glorified in that very thing. He uses that black backdrop, it's hard to say, of sin to display his grace. Amen. Have you ever seen a jewelry store when they want to display an expensive diamond? What do they usually put that on? They usually use some black velvet, don't they? And what does that do? It really illuminates that diamond. It really intensifies the beauty of it because it magnifies it because it's put on that black backdrop and it magnifies the light that's in it. That's what happens to us. We've come from a black backdrop. We were children of darkness, but now it says, being born again, we're children of light. We're to shine like that diamond would shine in the window of a jewelry store, but in a far greater way than that. So to understand that depravity, we need to understand that. We talked about that. Turn back, if you will. We're going to look now at Jeremiah in the 18th chapter. And remember, we're talking about the potter and the clay. Now, anything that's in here is not perfect examples of what really is. So we have to take this as it is. And I'll kind of explain that as I go along. Because now we're talking about, he's referring back to, remember in Romans, what I talked about last week, when we talked about, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he what? Hardens. So we have to keep that in mind. Now, in the example he uses for this fault-finding generation, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel to honor another unto dishonor. Does he have that power? Yes, he does. Most assuredly, in the Word of God, it leaves no doubt about who God is. God is God and we're his creation. And hopefully we're his children. But we're at least his creation. And so God will be glorified even in that. Listen to what he says about the potter at the wheel. And notice what he says about the clay in his hands. He says in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, the first verse, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. So now he's observing an example here of a potter working with his clay. So we get that picture. Now this is a natural picture, and he's going to teach you a spiritual lesson out of this whole thing. So he observes him and he looks, verse 4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. So who's shaping what? The potter has seen some marred mark in his clay, and now he's shaping it and forming it into something else, which seemed good to him to do. It pleased him. Whatever pottery he was making, it pleased him to do that, whether it was a vessel under honor or one under dishonor. I think when I read that scripture and I see where it says he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. I won't go so far to say in the hand of the potter, but we're marred clay, aren't we? In his creation, when Adam and Eve came, they were tempted, given one command, don't eat. They ate. What happened? Both their eyes were open. They had transgressed against God. And in that day, they died. Right. They didn't die dead. They didn't literally die dead, but it put death in motion, that death. But died in a spiritual way. They had been walking and talking with God. They died to the fellowship of God. And now, we stand in need of it being restored. He shows, I think, a wonderful example of that when Adam and Eve come out, and then God comes back after they had transgressed, and they're hiding and covering themselves with fig leaves. That's us trying to, with our righteousness, trying to cover ourselves, and very inadequate at best. And we still do that. That's what the Bible we just got through reading. Our covering's inadequate. It's not sufficient. It doesn't even come close to sufficiency. And so Adam's naked, and he said, where are you, Adam? He said, I'm naked. Who told you were naked, Adam? God knows what's happened. He's God. He knows all things. He knew this before he ever created creation. I don't understand all that, but that's sovereign God. We don't have to understand all that. We just read it and piece it together as best we can. You know, it's by faith that we believe this and understand it as best we can. So he said, well, I know what you've done, but he had mercy on him, and he gave him a coat to cover himself with. You know what happened? He gave him a coat made out of what? Animal skin. You know what had to happen for that animal skin to appear? An animal had to die. So it had to shed its blood, didn't it, to cover Adam's sin. So you see that? You see a type of Christ in that covering? Of covering the one who transgressed. How are our sins to be covered? It takes the blood of something to cover it. We saw that in the Old Testament scriptures pointing towards the cross of Calvary. Never taking away the sin, but pushing it forward until that time when the true Lamb of God came and was crucified and shed his blood for me and you. That we might have eternal life. And so it took the blood of Christ to restore us. We were marred. We were impaired. We were ruined. We were sinful. Whatever terminology you want to get it, talk to about. But when it pleased God, we see It goes on to say, so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make, and it so reminded me of the purpose for which he saves anyone according to what? The good pleasure of his will. Brethren, we can't go any further than that. I cannot tell you another scripture that would tell you any more about the mind of God and his purpose for saving us other than it pleased him to do so. What mystifies me about all this that we're reading, and Paul comes to that conclusion too, he said, what really ought to mystify you, and then I'm going to put this short, is not that he chose the people, or not, the thing that mystifies us is because we're sinners, what we deserve right now is to be cast away into hell. But God hasn't done that. He said he has mercy on whom he'll have mercy. And so when it comes to the doctrine of electing grace, what mystifies me and what should mystify you is that God spared any of us at all. That is what ought to mystify us. When we read Romans 3, 10 through 18, and we see what wretched creatures we are. The Bible goes so far to say that even when we were like that, God loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. That's how much he loves us. The great mysteries abound here. I'm going to have to go back and do some more preaching on this next week. But when we come to the conclusion of all of it, we see God having mercy on whom he'll have mercy and on whom he will. And whom he doesn't, he doesn't. He chose to choose some unto salvation. The Bible plainly says that he chose a people in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. He did that. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. What should we take away from this? When we talk about the hardening, we talked about last week of reprobation, of people left in their sins, how they'll get harder and harder and harder, and left into themselves, they'll become reprobates. This is what we take away from that. In Hebrews it says this, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. That's what we should take away from this. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. God bless us to understand that. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.